I decided about 30 minutes ago that I was going to just cover the material because I think it's really, really important. And at the same time, we'll do that at another date. You all have this page handed out to you, four foundational papers that we are doing in the U.S. ministry. I think Fred gave you two of them. Let me describe for you what we're trying to do. Now, yesterday you were talking about a missional transformational community. We're actually going to call this something like a missional transformational generational community. And once we get that into our heads, then we'll shorten it to missional community. But initially, we've got to get it across to the staff that what navigators do is missional, it's transformational, it's generational, and it is community. All four things. And that's going to require a lot of work. Now, as you see point number three, building missional, transformational, generational communities, it starts with a plurality of leaders. Now, you have a paper called Missional Transformational Community, and there's one component in there that is left out, and that's point number five, building community. And right now, I'm doing quite a bit of work on the idea of what do we mean by community. And the key word in my mind is place. It all started out in the Navigator work with Jack looking at kind of a theology of place for Glen Eyrie. And then we found out that Donald was doing some work on the idea of place. Then Lauren Libby started working on it. And then we went down to neighborhood ministries in Phoenix with the National Leadership Team, when we asked the question about place because they have built a building. And when Kit Danley answered the question, she went immediately to the word place as it relates to community, but not building. And so I started toying with that because as I looked at it, navigators are having a terrible time beyond the campus and the military having the courage or the know-how or the connectedness to living and ministering among the lost. How do you keep community and living and ministering among the lost together and make that work? That's a huge problem for us. A few years ago when we were talking, if we went back 6 years before Bob got things moving in Detroit and the various cities and before Mike got in here and helped us, we were dealing with this idea of living and ministering among the lost. Literally, when I became U.S. director, you could count on your hands the people, I say hands, not hand, but hands, people in the navigators who were actually living and ministering among the lost. There was a lot of talk about it, but very little being done. We still have problems in that area, but if someone asked the question, do navigators know how to live and minister among lost people? Do we know how to do that today? And the answer is yes, we know how to do it. We've got enough people, enough of a critical mass to say, yeah, we know how to do that. We have done enough work in terms of changing the software, so to speak, to know how to journey with people in discipleship. We're pretty good at that. We're getting much better at developing an environment of grace. But an environment of grace is not community. An environment of grace is an environment. It's a place where you experience certain things, but it is not community. And so one of the things that we know at this point when it comes to building a missional, transformational, generational community is that it requires a plurality of leaders. We know that it requires an in-depth understanding of the gospel of the kingdom, at least from a navigator perspective. We know that it involves that plurality of leaders with that knowledge of the gospel of the kingdom. It involves them going directly to the lost, living and ministering among the lost, not gathering a bunch of believers around you in the early stages, but gathering only those people that you are focused on, your target audience, and living and ministering among the lost. Then there's the process of as you disciple that community, you have to create an environment of grace for those people. In the world that we're living in, as I go into what I'm going to go in today, you're going to see why we must create an environment of grace. People in this world will not come unless you create an environment of grace. The wonderful thing about it is that the kingdom culture is an environment of grace. And so we're right in the middle of the scriptures. Then there is the process of building community behind that. And then there is the process, as we see, spiritual formation, developing generations, and leadership. All of those things have to happen. If I went into a Navigator ministry, whether it was collegiate, wherever it may be in the Navigator work, and I was in an area, the questions I would begin to ask, for example, Roger, when I go to Chicago, I'm going to be looking at Jeff's ministry, and I'm going to be asking the question, is there a plurality of leaders? I'm going to ask the question, is there an understanding of the gospel of the kingdom? I'm going to be asking the question, are these people living and discipling among the lost? I'm going to be asking the question, is there an environment of grace here? Then I'm going to be saying, are they building community? I'm going to ask the question, are they engaging in spiritual transformation? Are they developing spiritual generations, or is there the hope of doing that? And are they emerging kingdom leaders? Now, does that mean I'm going to go in and sit down with Jeff and say, okay, Jeff, I've got a list of 8 questions for you? No. I'm just simply going to have it in the back of my mind, and I'm going to be processing through that whole thing. If I showed up at Penn State University and looked at that campus, I would be asking the same question. Now, would I be worried about it if they were really going to the lost? Would I be worried that they are inviting believers to come in and co-labor with them? No, I wouldn't worry about that. That wouldn't bother me at all, as long as the focus was missional. As long as they were really going after the lost, and as long as that was the priority, I wouldn't worry about that on a campus or on a military base. I wouldn't worry too much about it in the community. I would be more worried about it in the metro areas, in the sense that you really, really have to discipline yourself to stay focused on the lost, because it is a long-term ministry there. So there's a discipline involved in that. So the paper that we're going to be writing on this one is designed to give people tracks to run on. Not necessarily that you do it in sequence, but that those components are there. That's what it's going to take to do what we do into the future. We're going to have to paint a picture of what spiritual generations of laborers look like living and discipling among the lost. We've got to talk about that and say, what does that really look like? What does it look like as you listen to Mike Trenier or Jim Peterson about spiritual generations of laborers living next door to everywhere? Just think about the implications of that. You know, we had the meeting here yesterday where I was in the focus group or the cluster. We were talking about urban poor. How in the world can you live next door to everywhere and not be concerned about the urban poor? That is an oxymoron. You can't do it. And so for the Navigators, it is a foregone conclusion that ethnicity is a big part of our thinking, and a foregone conclusion that God has led us in some way to the poor, but with a mission. Now, what is driving us? The thing that is driving us is this whole issue of our culture, where we are today, and in that context, we have a calling. And so we're going to have to work with 4 things in terms of presentation to the staff. One is, where are we in our culture? That's the first big question. Not just the Navigators that have to answer that question. The whole body of Christ has got to answer that question in terms of, where is the culture? Where is it going to the future? Then we have to answer the question, what is our solution to that in terms of our calling? That's spiritual generations of laborers living and ministering or discipling among the lost, living next door to everywhere. That's the way we see it working itself out. How do we do it? We do it by developing missional, transformational, generational communities. That's what will multiply. Those communities will be the multipliers of the labors. Doesn't mean all the laborers will stay in those communities. Doesn't mean that all of those communities will stay missional in the sense only missional. They might even become local churches and we might spin them off and let them go on their own. That's great. And then finally, we're going to have to figure out how to relate to the body of Christ at large with this mission. I have no fears, quite honestly, of relating to the body of Christ. That is really the least of my worries. I have friends all over the body of Christ. I meet with them all the time. I have pastor friends. I have pastor friends that I've given the church paper to. They tell me what they think. None of them have any problems with it. You know why people have problems with the navigators? People have problems with the navigators because we define ourselves by who we are not. We are not you, and we are better than you because we do the following. Now, that would make anybody defensive. That would upset anyone if they got word, whether you said it directly or indirectly, that we are not you, we do something else, and what we do is better than what you do. Now, that happens all the time with all kinds of organizations. Navigators are going to have to learn how to define themselves by who we are, not by who we are not. And that's not a hard thing to do. It's really not a hard thing to do. And I assure you that people will let us do our mission. They will let us do our mission. They will not be upset. It will create financial problems in terms of how people are going to sort out their giving and that kind of thing. No question about that. That will create some problems. We'll have to live with that. But in reality, we are going to have to create missional, transformational, generational communities. We're going to have to do that. And so let's do it, and then we're going to have to define ourselves in terms of the church. Now, having said that, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go into what we're going to be talking about today. Father, we pray that your good hand will be upon us. Help us to see the cultural trends and where things are going so that we can live out our calling and live within the context of America in a way that really honors you and honors the calling that you have given us. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Okay, let's take a look at the theme that we're after today, the American culture and the advancement of the gospel. This is a big deal. It's a very, very important deal. It's an important deal for the navigator work, and it's a very important matter for the body of Christ at large. Now, we don't have any problem with the mandate. Those of us who are in the believing community, whether it's in the navigators or outside of the navigators, all know that the scriptures tell us the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The problem is how people view the gospel. Some view the gospel as a very narrow, tight presentation, and then growth is optional. Others view the gospel in a much broader context. In reality, the gospel needs to be viewed both ways. The danger in failing to understand that the gospel has a core is often you'll leave out essentials. For example, in the navigator work, and hopefully in the larger body of Christ, we are committed to the virgin birth of Christ. We are committed to the incarnational work of Jesus. We are committed to the work that Jesus did on the cross, substitutionary death for the sins of mankind. We are committed to the fact that Jesus died, was buried, raised, ascended into heaven. He now gives his life-giving spirit. There is good news. We can receive Jesus, have new life, and be incorporated into the body of Christ. And someday there is a coming kingdom, and we are going to reign with the Lord Jesus. Now, those are the core aspects of the gospel. Those are the central core things that we cannot give up on. But at the same time, there is a much broader picture of the gospel of the kingdom, and that is the story of salvation and God's rule and reign and all that God's rule and reign brings about. For example, when we talk about inner city work, God has good news for the poor. God has good news for the brokenhearted. God has good news for His coming, where all mourning, crying, weeping, pain will be done away with. God has good news right now that He is concerned for the plight of His people. All of those things have to do with the good news of the gospel. And so the body of Christ is going to have to see the broader picture of the gospel while it sees the core of it simultaneously. Now, when you look at the body of Christ at large, in reality, virtually all of the believing community agrees that the gospel must be proclaimed to the whole world. Seldom meet anyone that's not concerned about that in the believing community. I never talk to anyone who doesn't say that culture is not shifting. Everybody believes culture is shifting. You can feel it in the air. All you have to do is turn on the television. And as soon as you look at it, you know that we're dealing with something different than we were dealing with 20 years ago. Same thing is true. Everyone agrees that we must respond to the cultural changes, that we cannot continue to deal with business as usual. There must be a legitimate response by the body of Christ in relationship to the changes we're experiencing. We also agree that the gospel is the solution to the human dilemma. We're clear on that. Where we break down is how do we address the problem? Now, when you get in a room like I have with a number of coalitions, and you begin to sit and talk with them about how do we approach solving the dilemma of the cultural shifts and the gospel of the kingdom to the nation, now you've really got a problem. Because you've got people coming from every spectrum under the sun, and you have people looking out for self-interest in terms of their callings, all kinds of things, just because it's the nature of the body of Christ. Now, there are really about three groups that I see in the body of Christ, and I'm going to make a fourth proposal. There's one group in the church, and especially among church leaders, that says, what we need to do is intensify our efforts. Well, what do they mean? Well, they mean what a lot of us have said in the past. Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Believe that it has inherent power. It has the ability to do its own work. And for that reason, if we will only trust the gospel and if we will only intensify our efforts, we will be able to get the job done in America. And what has happened to us is we've kind of become rather wimpy in the body of Christ. We've become fearful. We've lost our boldness. And as a result, people are not believing as they did before. Then you have a second group that was just written up in Christianity Today. I don't know how many of you saw it, but it's the emergent church. This is the group in the body of Christ that says that really what we are experiencing right now is a radical paradigm shift in America. And that paradigm shift is what we call postmodernity. And that is the future. And if we are going to deal with the postmodern future, what we have to do is understand the paradigm shift, understand how to contextualize the gospel into that new cultural reality, and if we do that, we'll be on our way and we'll be very, very fruitful. And many of them would say it is not that these people are antagonistic to the gospel, it's that they think in new frames, new ways of thinking. And we'll see that that's true. A lot of that's going on. There's no question about it. Then if you read that article in Christianity Today as well, you will see the Wheaton president dealing with one of those who speaks for the emergent church. And basically what he's saying is, well, it's different, but it's not different. We can't give up some of the more important things that are in our historical faith. We must be careful. Surely we can find common ground. So that's the group that says, let's find some sort of compromise and get on with it. Now, I'm going to suggest that to some degree, all of those need to be applied. But in reality, what the solution is, in my mind, is the gospel of the kingdom, a real understanding of how to minister the gospel of the kingdom in both a modernity context and a post-modernity context. Now, let me suggest why I believe that's the case. Going to deal with four trends. These trends are not unique with me. Donald McGilchrist gave us seven trends, and all four of these were in his presentation. I've just done some more work on it. Chris Morton has helped me, and we've done quite a bit of work in TACT, which is a theological and cultural thinker group, where we have analyzed some of these things, not all of them, but we've certainly talked about them. And I think we have enough understanding to say some pretty important things. Four trends: globalization, urbanization, pluralism, and tribalism. Now notice postmodernity is not in there. The reason is because I feel that postmodernity comes under pluralism, and I think there's a good reason for that. Now let's look at globalization. I'm going to suggest to you that globalization is the progress and fruit of modernity. What we see today is this massive global scale of modernity that has dawned upon us in a powerful, powerful way. If we go back to the roots of globalization, we have to go all the way back to the beginning of the Enlightenment. Actually, we go back behind the Enlightenment to René Descartes. Now, Descartes is sitting there. In fact, I just had one of his articles the other day, and I was reading it. Here he is sitting there, and he says to himself, "How can I be certain of truth?" And as he meditates on it, he says, "Ah, the only thing I can be absolutely certain of is I think, therefore I am. I can think thoughts, I can think pure thoughts. If I can think pure thoughts, I can get to truth, therefore I am." Now, that became the foundation of the Enlightenment. Then we have Newton and the scientific method. It started to emerge prior to that, but it was Newtonian physics and the whole issue of mathematics and how the process came together, that really we can think pure thoughts if we only discipline ourselves to think pure thoughts. And if you think pure thoughts, you can think true thoughts. And the universe is a highly ordered, mechanistic universe to a great degree. And for that reason, if you think pure thoughts and discipline yourself to do it, you can get to the truth. Now, the twin of that is the Industrial Revolution, where many of the benefits of the Enlightenment and of modernity started to hit with all of the inventions and the various processes of technique and progress that came out of the Industrial Revolution. And so you have this movement moving along into what we call modernization. So globalization is this big word that in many ways is the fruit of that whole process that's really been with us, about three centuries. Many people would say that the Enlightenment ended in the early 1900s. Some say it didn't end until 1989. I would agree that probably it didn't end until 1989. And so here you have this big term that has pushed us to viewing the world in all of its complexity in a global culture. Now, the other day, Chris Morton was talking with a friend here in Colorado Springs, and Chris shared this with me. They got to talking about globalization because we were talking about globalization. And Chris just said, well, you know, here are some of the deeper things we're considering. And the young man started to think about what he was doing, and this was what he came up with. A young man in Colorado Springs was found wearing shoes that were made in Indonesia, a shirt sewn in Bangladesh, made of cotton growing in Uzbekistan, sunglasses manufactured in Brazil, driving a car made in Japan to Starbucks to order an Ethiopian coffee while reading the London Telegraph on his laptop that was manufactured in Malaysia and supported in India. Now, that's globalization. And the reality is, any one of us could sit down and discover the very same things about ourselves. We live in a globalized world. But Benjamin Barber, in his book, Jihad and World, defines globalization much more precisely in terms of its impact. Globalization paints that future in shimmering pastels, a busy portrait of onrushing economic, technological, and ecological forces that demand integration and uniformity and that mesmerize people everywhere with fast music, fast computers, fast food, MTV, Macintosh, McDonald's, pressing nations into one homogeneous global theme park. One McWorld tied together by communications, information, entertainment, and commerce. Now notice a couple things that are said in this statement. First of all, it paints it in shimmering pastels. It's a hope. It's a dream. There's something out there. If only you can attain the dream. And then at the end of the comment, communications, information, entertainment, and entertainment all tied together. Every day Andy drives into Manhattan, he drives into a world of globalization. But the truth is, we all drive into it. We live in a globalized world. Globalization is essentially secular. It is a byproduct of modernity and modernization. It is economic, cultural, and political in its dimensions. Capitalism and liberalism, that is philosophical liberalism, are often promoted as its central ideals. Information technologies tie it together. Now, get this. It offers the promise of modernity, materialism, affluence, and I'll say pleasure and power. Pleasure and power. Now, I'll explain power in a few minutes, but notice in terms of what Barber describes, there is a hope offered, there's a dream offered that has as its central dream materialism. But there are byproducts of materialism, which says if you gain material possessions, you can be affluent, you can experience pleasure, and you will have power. And in the global dream, that is our God. That's the God we serve. Now, we live in a globalized world that profoundly affects us whether we realize it or not, whether we like it or not. It's just there every day of our life. But now let's look at urbanization, because every one of you are living in an urbanized world, and I think we'll see some interesting parallels. First, 50% of the world's population is urban and growing. That tells us a lot. Secondly, in America, 80% of the U.S. is considered urban. Now, true, some of these are smaller urban communities, and some of you may not think that's urban. But in terms of the big scheme of things, people would say that 80% of America is urban. Listen to what Ray Bakke said. In 1900, about 8% of the world's population lived in sizable cities. Today, over 50% of this earth, over 3 billion people, lives in world-class cities. We aren't prepared for that. Now, that's the big catch. The body of Christ, navigators, were not prepared. When we begin to talk about the urban poor, we begin to talk about ethnicity, and we begin to talk about the complexities of the cities. If we think we're prepared for that, we're fooling ourselves. we're walking into something that is unbelievably complex and something that we're going to be working with for years to come. And as I listened to the group yesterday talk about these issues, I walked away and I thought, oh my goodness, it is so complex in just the world of the urban poor. Can you imagine what all of the complexity will bring us in the years to come? We're headed into a big, big, big war that we're going to have to trust God to help us with. Now, I'd like to suggest that in reality, the urban environment is simply the local village of globalization. Now, it's true, we got the globalization by moving from rural communities to urban communities and then to the global community. But today, the global community is so well defined that when you move to the urban community, in reality, it is simply the local village of globalization. And everything that you see in the city is a reflection of what we run into in terms of globalization. The reality is, both with its problems and with its successes, urbanization offers us the global dream. Now, I can't deliver on it, but it does offer it to us. Now, listen to what Britannica Encyclopedia said. I just pulled this article down one day and read it, and in fact, if you want to pull it down, it has many more interesting things to say than what is said here. But it says, urban industrial life offers unprecedented opportunities for individual mobility and personal freedom. We'd all agree with that, wouldn't we? It also promises the attainment of dazzling prizes in wealth and honor for those with the enterprise and talent to reach them. We'd agree with that, wouldn't we? Sure it does. But we would also agree with this other statement. The other side of the coin is the loneliness of the city dwellers and the desolation of failure for those many who cannot win any of the prizes. That is the dilemma we live with. That's the world we live in. Globalization offers it to us. There's a dream, but there are all kinds of people who can't attain it. Urbanization comes along and says, come to our city. There is a dream. There's hope for the good life. Come. And when it's offered, we get there. Some win, some lose. Now, globalization has been going on for some time, 20th century. So has urbanization. But interestingly enough, pluralism is a relatively new phenomenon. It started to develop in the early 20th century. Now, we've had pluralism per se with us all the way since back to the Roman Empire. But in terms of a well-defined philosophy as to what pluralism is, it really started to emerge in the early 20th century. William James was one of those who was a proponent of a pluralism. Now, I would suggest that pluralism is a response to the dream of modernity. Modernity offers, it's very narrow, it's very secular, it's very material, and it is very objective, and it is also very conforming. And when we had all of these immigrants flowing into America and Europe and other places in the world to experience the dream, stress was put on the global and urban dream. And when that stress was put on those societies and those cities, when it hit, they had to come up with a solution. How can we get everyone to live together in the urban dream? And guess what they did? They came up with pluralism. And what pluralism is an attempt at developing a worldview that allows modernity's dream to proceed by respecting differences and creating toleration.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
You're saying this was not something that just fell upon us.
Nope.
It's a philosophy that people promoted.
It was a very well-defined process. And if you want to go back to the early 20th century and watch them develop that, in fact, William Drucker says today, there is not a major society or urban center in the world today that is not pluralistic. It's well thought through. We didn't get there by accident. It was something that was designed to help us live together while we pursued the dream. Now, I can demonstrate that when I have more time. Now, pluralism has two tenets. The first one is toleration or tolerance. Now, all of us, we don't need a philosophy lesson to sort out what toleration is. We know what it is, and we live with it every day. I love what Chris Morton says. Chris has a brilliant mind. I don't know whether you know, but Chris is working on his doctorate, and he's got degrees in about umpteen different directions. And as a result, I sometimes just pull Chris into my office and say, let's philosophize for a while. And we'll sit there and just absorb things. And one day, Chris said to me, he said, well, really, tolerance is a culture of the least common denominator. And it really is. It is just a culture that it honors differences, but it doesn't honor excellence. And for that reason, it can become a real problem. Now, the second tenet of pluralism is what we call philosophical pluralism or postmodernity. Now, you may or may not agree with Don Carson, Dr. Carson at Trinity Seminary, but this definition is a good one. He says, postmodernity or philosophical pluralism has generated many approaches in support of one stance, namely, that any notion that a particular ideology or religious claim is intrinsically superior to another is necessarily wrong. Now, that's the heart and core of it. That is the world that we are going into in terms of postmodernity. Now, let's just take a look at some of the key aspects of postmodernity, though, in terms of how it might help us. First of all, it is complex. There's no question about it. When you begin to get into some of these books on postmodernity, you begin to figure out that this is no small thing. It is very, very complex. It has many, many cultural and intellectual dimensions to it that can really, really stretch the mind. It does provide a phenomenal underpinning for pluralism. Secondly, it does offer profound changes to our culture in the way we think, the way we view things. In reality, it is a movement that takes us from conformity, in one sense, to diversity, pluralism, and difference on the other end. Today, we value difference. We value plurality. Whereas when most of us were growing up in the 50s and 60s, even into the early 70s, what did we do? We valued those things that were at the center. That's why we talk about dominant culture, some of those things. We lived in a world where the dominant ruled. Today, we go to the margins. We honor differences. There's some real advantages to that. That's not all bad. That can be very, very helpful for us. It does present some good things for us, and it can be very problematic in its components. But the one thing that I think people are neglecting when it comes to the issue of postmodernity is this last point. It has not given up on the material dream. Now, it's surprising to me, when you begin to move through all of the work on postmodernity, when it begins to deconstruct everything, it's amazing to me that they have never moved away from the material dream. They still want it. That's why I say it's the underpinning for pluralism, and that pluralism is a way to let the urban dream and the global dream continue. Now, a lot of people would argue with that, but in this area, the material dream is still our central god in our culture, and the values of affluence, pleasure, and power. Now, postmodernity, it is true, it does shift how power is exercised, but it doesn't shift the use of power. In fact, it's very much more subtle and much more subjective, but believe me, the postmodern world exercises power in very powerful ways. And if you don't believe me, just watch how tolerance is applied and watch how, in many cases, believers are marginalized. That's a source of power. That's a use of power. But it's not just believers. It's anyone who threatens the material dream. Now, when we look at this, then we have to move to the fourth trend that is affecting us, and that is tribalism. Tribalism is a strong, negative, and sometimes violent reaction to modernity and its byproducts of globalization, urbanization, pluralism. It's a return to the good old days. Now, the good old days were never what they think it might have been, but nevertheless, it is a return to what they thought was good. But the reason they're returning is because they are reacting with a deep, deep sense of loss. In my opinion, this is far more dangerous than postmodernity. A lot of people want to take postmodernity and turn postmodernity into one of these things that is the enemy. I don't see it that way, but I sure see tribalism as a real potential problem for us in a big way. And the reason I say that is because you have fundamental Islam, you have the Orangemen of Northern Ireland, you have the suburban Orthodox in the Balkans, the Hindu extremist in India. Every one of these groups are just riveted with traditional values. And modernity has reached in and attempted through pluralism and its processes to take those values away from them. And as they have attempted to take away the values from them, in the process, what they've done is they have created a violent reaction against the trends of modernization and urbanization and globalization. And these groups are retreating to their own groups, back to traditionalism, and they're ready to fight because they are angry. And many times what people call postmodernity is in reality tribalism. Now, what do these trends create for us? Well, it creates phenomenal distrust. When you strip a society of its values, and then you try to pursue a narrow dream, like we see in modernity, or a broadened dream to some degree with postmodernity that is more diverse but nevertheless focused on a material reality. When you strip away the core values that people have and tell them they cannot have that, you create distrust. The other thing is, you create unbelievable problems in business, Enron. You create phenomenal problems in families. Think about what happens to a child when dad comes home one day and you trust him. And he says, son, I'm leaving home. You need to stay with your mother. Just think of the kind of distrust that is built into that. It really doesn't make any difference whether you pick out postmodernity, whether you pick out globalization, whether you pick out urbanization or tribalism. Every one of these things will create distrust, especially the first three. Not only that, but you create emptiness even in those who are winning. There are a lot of people out there who are winning, but they're living hollow lives. Witness the NBA. And pro sports, where people have fabulous amounts of wealth and they have attained the dream, but their lives are so hollow and they're so frustrated they can hardly live. Witness Hollywood. Witness our corporate executives, where you can't give them enough money and where they pursue pleasure and affluence end upon end, but are living hollow lives. Notice that it produces woundedness. Just think about the problems that we have today with abuse. Why do we have problems of abuse? Because we have a valueless society. And because people pursue their dream of pleasure in the most perverted ways imaginable. We live in a world of tremendous skepticism. You pursue the dream and you wake up one day and either realize you have lost or you have pursued the dream and have attained and you're hollow, what does that do to you? It makes you skeptical. It creates hopelessness and it creates phenomenal pain. That's the world we live in. I was talking to my pastor. I go to a postmodern church here in the city, and I said to my pastor, Kelly, what's the number one thing that you deal with? And Kelly said, pain. Pain. And interesting. This is a wealthy community. Most of the people who come to that church have a fairly solid standard of living. What's the number one thing that you deal with? Pain. Pain. Now, let me suggest that these trends, especially the first three, profoundly open the door to the whole gospel, to the whole person. But the question is the church and are the navigators prepared to deliver that? That's the big deal. We come out of a history and a background that has not prepared us to deal with the world we're headed into. And this new generation is going to have to really deal with this. Let's talk about the responses of the church to modernity, first of all. Now, first, we want to say that the church fought a noble battle with the Enlightenment and fought a pretty good battle with modernity in this sense. What these people found themselves under was phenomenal attack for their most basic core beliefs. And they said, we have to fight back intellectually. And we have to fight them on their turf. We've got to win this battle. We believe that there is a God who reveals truth. We believe there is a way to get there. And we're not going to let them take it away from us. And people like Carl Henry and others, James Orr, all kinds of men in our past fought the battle and did a magnificent job. Now, the problem is that as we move through the 20th century, though, what happened is we slowly embraced more and more and more of modernity. For example, the church developed a pride in the truth, apologetics. What we did is we said, not only are we right, and not only does God reveal, but I can prove it. Now, we walked right into modernity's camp when we said that. We walked right in on their turf and said, we can prove it, and we communicated an arrogance that was beyond belief. We got too involved in the scientific method. Our Bible study methods said, if we can think purely, if we can just get the right hermeneutics and apply the right principles and get to the literal meaning of the scriptures, when we get there, we'll have the truth. The problem is it's a much more subjective process than we ever dreamed and ever admitted. And we're just going to have to live with that reality. We have become a program-oriented church. Just like the Industrial Revolution, give me the best technique with the fastest results, and I'm on my way. Now, the truth is that virtually every leader in the body of Christ in America, unless he or she has really thought about it, would say something like this. You know what? I'm committed to loving the people, caring for them. I want them to love the scriptures. I want them to grow. I want us to have the happiest, most loving environment that we could ever find. So, give me the best technique and the fastest results, and we'll get there. And the leader never even knows that that's what he or she is thinking. I recall in my days back in Urbana, Illinois, I went on the campus and I asked myself this question. Why do the navigators not have any ministry over 70 people that I know of? And I thought, there's got to be a better way. What was I doing? Give me the best technique. We'll get the fastest results. And we will grow a ministry. And boy, did we grow it. 300, 400 students. We had it booming. We were the biggest thing on campus. But guess what people said about us when they came to visit us? This is a machine. That's modernity. And we didn't even know it. Because it was so much a part of our warp and woof, so much a part of our being, that it was a completely hidden part of our DNA. And today, all across America, we have pastors and church leaders who are sitting there saying, I want to love the people. I want to care for the people. Therefore, default position, give me the best technique with the fastest results. That is pure modernity. And in a world of post-modernity, I guarantee you, it won't work. And ultimately, we have become a consumer church over time. Turn on your radio and listen to the advertisements. We'll love you more. We'll care for you more. We'll meet your needs. We'll help you have a happier marriage. We'll help you get rich. Come to our church. Attend our church. We'll make you happy. You'll be wonderfully fed and cared for. Come to our church. That's just pure consumerism. Now, some of this may not be so bad. But when it begins to distort the gospel, it is really bad. But now let's look not at the modernity situation, but let's look at the whole issue of the church's response to the emergent church's response to modernity. Now the emergent people, which are still fairly small, but I have many friends in this community. It's a postmodern community. I know them. We talk a lot, especially in TAC. I love them. They're godly, godly people. Bless their hearts. They're doing a good job. But as they do a good job, it's also interesting that they have done a good job of deconstructing modernity's church. They've gone right after it, and they have deconstructed it, and they're right. But in the process of deconstructing it, guess what they've done? They have gone after the postmodern context in exactly the same way we've gone after the modern context. And so what they've done is they have contextualized, and as they have contextualized, the danger is they have given up way, way too much in terms of our core faith and the things that we believe so strongly in. Now that's a problem. Not only that, but then let's look at the church's issue when it comes to tribalism. We need to guard against our own forms of tribalism, extreme forms of retreating into protectionist mentalities. Have you noticed that navigators do that? We do a lot of that. We do a lot of protecting ourselves in a world where we need to be involved. We need to be careful about political clout, and that is declaring and demanding our rights rather than just exercising our rights. And we need to be careful about demanding that we restore Christendom. We live in a pluralistic world. It may be the wrong battle to restore Christendom. The gospel of the kingdom, absolutely. Christendom, maybe not. So, the church and the world situation, when we live in a world that is empty, wounded, distrustful, hopeless, people encounter as they encounter the Christian community, they often see little difference between the culture of the world and the culture of the church. Now let's just think about that for a minute. I'm over here, I'm wounded, I'm damaged, I can't trust, and I say to myself, I'm going to go try the believing community. So now I come over here, and we begin to say to them, we've got the best entertainment. We can do that. By the way, we've got a class over here for your finances. Do you want to become a disciple? You can become a disciple in 6 weeks if you'll only go to this class. No, we've got a better class for discipleship. You can become a leader in 2 years. Notice how we fragmented out Industrial Revolution. Assembly line, we'll get them out there. We'll get you out there in a hurry. We'll do it in the biggest, fastest way possible. Now, when you are damaged and you're wounded, and what you need is wholeness, and you need care and love, and you need someone to sit down and listen to you, and you walk into that environment, how long does it take you to say, this is exactly what I just left? I rejected modernity, and I came over here, and I found it again. Now, that's why we have people going in the front door and out the back door in droves in America. It's not that people aren't open, but what we have is we have a church community, including ourselves, who are very much a product of modernity. And even when we go pluralistic and when we begin to move into the postmodern reality, in many cases, we're just adapting ourselves to the culture rather than adapting ourselves to the gospel of the kingdom. So let me make some suggestions, not only for the navigators, but for the whole church. The future church in America, and for the navigator church to move where, or the navigator community to move where it needs to go, we're going to have to be really authentic. In a world where people are damaged, hurt, wounded, I guarantee you they can read hypocrites like that. They can feel them. They don't even need to even talk to you. They just know it. If there's not genuine authenticity, they know it's not right. Our future will have to be one of being a graceful community. Damaged, broken people cannot handle truth first and then grace. What they need is they need grace first and then truth as it's invited. It must be whole and it must be organic. That is, because we're dealing with the damaged lives and a fragmented world, what people need is a whole life approach. Something that will allow them to connect at every point in their life, where everything fits together, where it works together in wholeness. Or, as we say with computers, it must have integrity. Everything flows into everything else. We're going to have to be a humble church, not an arrogant church, not a church that has all the answers, a church that can dialogue, a church that can listen, a church that can say, I'm not sure, I don't really know, but let me take you to the Scriptures. Let me open you up to the Scriptures. I love the way my pastor does it. My pastor, when he speaks to these damaged, broken people, he's 33 years old and he's remarkable. They come in there and he'll say, let's look at what Jesus said. And he'll say it, and then he'll turn around and say, now what are we going to do about that? I don't know how to handle that. And so what he does is he positions Jesus as authority, and himself as one of the community in dialogue to sort out, what are we going to do about that? Well, that doesn't intimidate anybody. And it invites them to participate. It must be missional and apostolic, not institutional. We really have to deal with this in the navigators. And to tell you the truth, I don't know how we're going to deal with this. I really don't. I go into my office, and I sit there, and I think, I am so institutional today. I think, I am a CEO. Of all things in my life I didn't want to be, I am. But I can't get away from it. And how we're going to work with that, I really don't know, but we have to come to grips with it. We must be incarnational, demonstrating an integrated life and message. We must be transforming. We must be concerned for justice. That conversation yesterday had a tremendous discussion around issues of justice. tell you, the more you get involved with the poor and ethnicity, the bigger it becomes. We got to be concerned about the poor. That's coming. We must deal with the material dream from a biblical and kingdom perspective. God is not against rich people. He's against how rich people handle their riches. And there is a way to handle that. There is a way to deal with it biblically in terms of the material dream. There's a way to think about affluence. There's a way to think about pleasure. There's a way to think about power that can be worked out from the Scriptures if we only go for it. And then proclamation must be built on a relational foundation. And that is, you can't separate proclamation and the evangelist from a network that is not tied, or you can't separate the evangelist from the relational community. You have to bring them together so that relationships feed into those proclamational environments. And if they don't, what we're going to do is we're going to keep harvesting believers in our mass gatherings rather than learning how to work through the process of relationships. Now, I'm going to skip this thing on the change model and just simply say that in a simplistic form, what Jesus said to us is where we need to go. Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I also am sending you. We've got to go as Jesus went in the future. And that means life and message. That's the only way we're going to get to the future. Well, those are my observations. If you want to ask some questions, we'll talk about it a little bit. Not saying I'm right for a moment. I'm just saying it is interesting, though, when I went to, in a much, much tighter presentation and much shorter presentation, went to Mission America and Dallas Seminary with it. It was very, very interesting that what they had not connected on was the material dream and how that drives us and how both post-modernity and modernity have not been willing to deal with that. Okay, thanks for letting me share that. We'll cover spiritual transformation next time, okay?